All right. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 12. Last week we began a series of studies on Israel's covenants. I don't intend to make this a long series. Maybe five or so lessons, hopefully. It could easily get lengthy because there's really a lot to get into along these lines, but we're going to try to just give an overview of each covenant. Last week we just introduced the series, and this evening we're going to begin with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God took just 11 chapters to cover the first 2,000 years of human history. That's Genesis 1 through 11. And then 39 books, that'd be Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Malachi, 39 books to cover the next 1,600 years. Think of that. The first 2,000 years, 11 chapters. The next 1,600 years, roughly, 39 books. And then he took just two chapters in Genesis to tell us about creation. Of course, there are other passages in the Bible that deal with creation, but in Genesis, just the first two chapters talk to us about that. But then in Genesis, 39 chapters to tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Think of that. I just mentioned 39 books and then 39 chapters. I'm sure that's not a coincidence. But it's amazing how the Bible's laid out. And really, Genesis 1 through 11, it's a preface leading up to where God's getting in a hurry, it seems, and that's Abraham. You know, if man would have wrote this Bible, he would have wrote it differently in so many ways. For an example, I have done a little bit of study on the stars. Not much, but a little bit. And I'm fascinated by what little bit of study I've done. I would have loved for God to say more about the stars other than what he said in Genesis 1 when he simply said, "He made the stars also." That's all he said. He made the stars also. And then he gives me all these details about Abraham and how he lied about his wife and whatever. I mean, I wouldn't have wrote the book that way, but it's written the way it is for a reason, and it's perfect, and it's exactly the way God wants us to have it, and there's a great purpose behind everything in the Bible, the way it's laid out. But it's just so different than the way man would have wrote it. You know, man would have spent so much on creation and a little bit on Abraham, right? But the books of Exodus through Malachi, it's all about the nation that sprang forth from Abraham. Gentiles are only dealt with in their relation to Israel. So if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you better make sure you understand these covenants God made with Israel, starting with the Abrahamic covenant. Got a note on the screen here from the Old Scofield Bible. I think it's a helpful note. It says, Genesis 11 and 12 mark an important turning point in the divine dealing. Heretofore, the history has been that of the whole Adamic race. There has been neither Jew nor Gentile. All have been one in the first man, Adam. Henceforth, in the scripture record, humanity must be thought of as a vast stream from which God, in the call of Abram and the creation of the nation of Israel, has but drawn off a slender rill through which he may at last purify the great river itself. Israel was called to be a witness to the unity of God in the midst of universal idolatry, Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 43:10-12, to illustrate the blessedness of serving the true God, Deuteronomy 33:26-20. And we're not going to take time to turn to these references. You can mark them down if you'd like and check them out. To receive and preserve the divine revelations, Romans 3:1-2, Deuteronomy 4:5-8, and to produce the Messiah. I like what William Graham Scroggie wrote about this. He said, "What must be clearly seen is that a world having turned from God, he left it and chose a man through whom he would ultimately, by Christ, reach the lost world." So we're not going to do this for time's sake tonight. We're not going to turn over there because I got a lot I want to look at with you in Genesis. But Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, is the divine commentary on the history of mankind leading up to the call of Abraham. Now, I'll say Abram and Abraham. You know who I'm talking about. It was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham. I'll go back and forth probably with that tonight with his name. God gave up on the Gentile world. And that's because they first rejected him. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the image of the incorruptible God made into an image of corruptible man, and on it goes. And you have that devolution of society with ingratitude leading to idolatry into immorality. And you know the passage. We won't take time to turn over there. But it says three times God gave them up. By the way, it corresponds to body, soul, and spirit. If you check that in Romans 1. Three times he gave them up, gave them over. And so that really came to the climax at the Tower of Babel. We just recently studied the Tower of Babel. And at that point God said, okay, I'm going to do something else. And of course, he had it planned all the while, but he chose a man and began something new. And really, in light of the events of Genesis 1 through 11, the covenant that God made with Abraham sets forth God's plan and purpose for using a nation of his own creation to reconcile the earth back to himself. In the first chapters of Genesis, really, from 3 to 11 in there, you see the beginning of Satan's policy of evil and his agenda in this world. See, Genesis is the book of beginnings. So you have the beginning of Satan's plan and policy first, but then with Abraham begins God's purpose and plan as far as reconciling the earth back to himself. Okay, so it's very vital. There's a lot in the Bible about Abraham and about the promises God made him. It's a big deal, and it's got to do with his earthly purpose. And I realize that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and that's a heavenly city, isn't it? But guess where it's coming? It's coming to the earth. And it'll be in the very land that God promised Abraham. There seems to be a distinction in Israel's program with those who have what we might call a heavenly calling, a little bit higher, and yet it's not about them reigning with Christ in heavenly places like the body of Christ. It's about that heavenly Jerusalem and so on. But at any rate, God's call of Abraham marks then a third new beginning in Genesis. You had Adam, and then you had Noah, and now Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the Hebrew people. And there are a number of passages in the Bible that review Israel's history, like Acts 7, for an example. There are a number of them. Every passage that reviews the history of Israel begins with who? Abraham. Okay? He's the father of the Hebrew people. He is the one from which the nation Israel comes. So Abraham is very significant in the Bible. By the way, not just in the Bible, he's very significant in world history. And there's a lot of people in this world that pay homage to Abraham to this day that aren't even Jew or Christian. You know, Muslims, they speak of Abraham. Of course, they trace back through Ishmael, not Isaac. But they think well of Abraham. And he has a great name in the earth. Really, more people know about Abraham than just really about anybody. And so he's the only man in the scripture that is called the friend of God. Now, I'm not saying he was the only man that was the friend of God, but he's the only man called that in the Bible. And he's called that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2, 23. Three times. He's also called the father of all them that believe. Paul called him that in Romans 4. So it sounds like a pretty important guy. Nearly 14 chapters in Genesis are devoted to him. from his birth to his burial. And he's mentioned over 250 times in the Scripture. So if you don't know anything about Abraham, you're really missing out, okay? Now, we talked through the life of Abraham in our study in Genesis, and one of these days I'm going to pick back up. I left off with him burying Sarah, and I'm going to pick up in Genesis 25 and go forward in our study of Genesis. I've done it kind of in different sections, and I need to get back to that sometime. But we went thoroughly through the life of Abraham in our Genesis study, and that's on our website. In audio files archived, but he grew up in the Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm just saying a few things by introduction, then we're going to get into this covenant here, but just kind of setting the stage a little bit. Ur of the Chaldees was a huge city at the time, a very significant place as far as at that time in culture, and it was located on the northern end of the Persian Gulf, which would have been around the area of the Garden of Eden, where it had been. But the people of that land worshiped the moon god. That is really the birthplace of Islam, because Allah is a false moon god. He's not anywhere close to the God of the Holy Bible. Terah, that's Abraham's father, and his ancestors were idolaters. Joshua chapter 24, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to get to Genesis 12, I promise, Lord willing. But Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even in Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then again in verse number 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served there on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But Abraham came from an idolatrous family. The Bible does not specifically state that Abram himself was an idolater, but it's implied. For an example, look at Deuteronomy 26 if you'd like, and then we'll get back to Genesis 12. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So this nation, Abraham is the beginning of that. But it says a Syrian ready to perish. You know, the fact that he was a Syrian. So he was a Gentile. And God chose him. And I say a Gentile. He was from Shem. Okay? But it's when you come to Abraham that you have the beginning of the Hebrew people and so on. So it's implied that he was an idolater. And so God really just chose to appear to him and just make great promises to him and make a covenant with him. Why him? Well, that's none of your business. It's none of my business. That's God's business. I'm sure God has great reasons for everything he does. But look, as far as the record's concerned, God just appeared to him. He chose a man. In Acts 7, when Stephen's talking about it, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared to him, to Abram. And he just shows up and says, look, hey, this is what I'm going to give you. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Right? God made some choices in the Old Testament concerning the seed line from which would come the Messiah. And he has good reasons for doing that, and he doesn't have to reveal why. You say, well, that's not fair. How come Abram, not somebody else? Well, who are we to say what's fair? As far as God's concerned, God can do whatever he wants to do. But let me say this. This has nothing at all to do with individual salvation in the age of grace. Just because God chose Abram and God made these choices, that does not mean that in this age of grace, God says, I choose you to be saved and I choose you to be damned. I didn't mean to point at you, Ms. Naylor. I was just pointing, you know. I choose you. I don't choose you. That's not how it works. Nobody is predestinated to salvation or damnation. We get chosen in Christ. We are elect in the body of Christ when we choose to trust Christ. You're not one of the elect until you trust Christ as your Savior. And that's up to you if you do that. So, you know, the Calvinists love to do things like this. They'll say, look how God just chose Abram. Or when Jesus told the 12, he said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. They try to apply that to salvation. Well, sorry, Jesus was talking about choosing 12 men to be apostles. He wasn't talking about individual salvation in the age of grace. Now, the Abrahamic covenant starts out, and I gave you this last time. I'm going to put it up again on the screen here. It builds. It starts out as a great promise, a sevenfold promise. It's developed over the course of his life. God speaks directly to him seven times. Look here in Genesis 12. And I can't get into all the details of these passages. We're just going to fly through this just to get our bearings and review this. There's so much I'd like to say in all of these passages we're going to look at, but we're going to have to be brief with this tonight. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. All right. Imagine that. I mean, we kind of just glance past that, but that's a big deal. Leave everything, Abram. And where are we going? I'll tell you when we get there. And sevenfold promise here. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Seven things he mentioned. Notice God said, I will, I will, I will. That's in contrast with the Tower of Babel when man said, let us, let us. That was man's plan orchestrated by Satan. When we talked about the difference in globalism versus nationalism and how Satan was fighting against God's plan and whatever. But they said, let us, let us. But here God said, I will, I will. And these promises extend to individual, national, universal blessings. I mean, Abraham as an individual, he would have material wealth. He'd have physical protection. He'd have spiritual blessings. He'd have a great name. And you see all that fulfilled in his lifetime. National blessings. From him's coming a great nation. And that great nation is going to have a land. Obviously, to have a nation, they have to have a land. So this is where God's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, Israel. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince with God. The name of the nation itself tells you what God's going to do with them. They're going to reign with him on the earth. Whenever God was confirming things through Jacob, remember what happened to Jacob? He had a vision of a ladder to heaven, and the angels descending and ascending. He said, this is the gate of heaven. Hey, the kingdom of heaven. All right? It's going to be centered right there. And then universal. So, individual, Abraham. National, the nation that will come from him. And then universal, all families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, this is going to be because through Abraham's coming the Messiah. And the kingdom will be established through him. Go to Genesis 13. So God makes Abram a great sevenfold promise. You come to chapter 13. God shows Abram the land that he will give him and his seed. He said, I will show it you. Now look what he says in Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And he gave him a huge piece of real estate. I was going to try to put a map up and show you I've done that before. I forgot to do that on the slides here. But it is a massive piece of real estate that Abraham and his seed have never fully possessed. But they will. They will. Because this, what he says here, if you didn't catch it, guarantees resurrection and eternal life. Verse 15, he said, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Well, if Abraham and his seed's going to be in that land forever, they're going to have to be resurrected and have eternal life. Now, after Lot separated from Abraham, selfishly choosing the plain of Jordan because it looked best to him, God showed Abraham the land that he was going to give him and his seed. And this land is in the very center of the earth. It's where Christ will set his throne and reign over the whole universe. The earth is the center of the universe. It is the command center of the universe. And that's why there's such a fight over this thing between God's plan and Satan's. And that land there is so vital, so important. And it's Dr. Ruckman, I think, wrote the book, Israel, a Deadly Piece of Dirt. I mean, it's a deadly piece of dirt, all right. You think about all the bloodshed throughout history over that real estate. But we know what's going to happen. We know who's going to get it. You know, we believe God. Genesis 15. We skip ahead. We find that God appears again to Abram and counts him righteous in Genesis 15. Verse 1 to 6, after these things, the word of the Lord, and this is after Abram rescued Lot. You know, he had been taken captive, and Abram leads in a battle to rescue him. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So evidently, Abram feared some retribution from all these kings that he just did battle with. And also, he turned down all the wealth that the king of Sodom offered him. And so God says, "Hey, I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I'll protect you. And you don't need the money of the world because I'm going to give you plenty." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given me no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." At this point, he's like 85. He's saying, tell me about this promise, but I don't even have a son. And so if I died right now, according to Hammurabi's code, which that culture went by, it was lawful for the steward of the house to take the inheritance. He said, "One born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." In other words, count the stars. You know, a bank teller counts money, right? "Tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, and by the way, at this point in history, they thought they could number the stars. Man thought there was only so many stars. But we now know you can't number them. With the invention of the telescope, it proves you can't number it. Man can't even number the star. He said, "If thou be able to number them," and he said unto him, "so shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord. That's the first reference to believed. He believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. I think that's the first reference of righteousness, if I'm not mistaken. And it's interesting how those two first mentions are in the same verse. He believed the Lord. By the way, verse number 6 is a great definition of faith. Because Paul talks a lot about Abraham being a man of faith. It says he believed in the Lord. See, faith is more than just believing. It's believing the Lord. Everybody believes something. But it's not faith unless you believe what God said. You can believe in Santa Claus. That's not faith. You can believe in the Easter Bunny. That's not faith. You can believe in Benny Hinn, and he's about as fake as both Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. That's not faith. Faith is believing the Lord. Okay? And so God counted to him for righteousness. So Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. God promised, though, he would have a son. Obviously, he's going to have a son if he's going to have a great nation come from him. He said, "I'm going to multiply your seed like the stars of heaven." And there's three metaphors for Abraham's seed. The dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore, and the stars of heaven. You can't number any of those. Somebody said the stars of heaven is a representation of the body of Christ. Well, my problem with that is there ain't a trace of the body of Christ in the Old Testament because it was hidden God. There's a heavenly calling within Israel's sphere of blessing. And that's not the body of Christ. Now, I say heavenly calling because in Hebrews it says partakers of the heavenly calling. Somebody said, well, that's what we have. No, listen. Kingdom of heaven, right? What is the kingdom of heaven? Heaven reigning on earth. It's still got to do with the earth. Now, Abram was counted righteous by faith without circumcision. He doesn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. Paul used that in Romans 4 to show a precedent. He applied it spiritually, called Abraham the father of all them that believe. He showed that he was counted righteous before he was ever even circumcised. And he made some important points with that. Look in verse 7. The next thing is God makes a covenant with Abram. So up to this point, the word covenant is not used until now. Let's read it. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord, I'm in chapter 16. Chapter 15, verse 7. And he said unto him, God speaking to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he already believed the Lord, but he wants some kind of confirmation. He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Five animals, five's the number of death. By the way, these five are mentioned in Leviticus. They'll come into play in the law of Moses as far as sacrifices are concerned. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And that represents what's going to happen to the people when they go down into the furnace of affliction in Egypt. And God gives Abram a great prophecy here. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Remember, God said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. By the way, Abraham wasn't buried in the Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't buried with his father. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean the fact that, you know, the souls were in the heart of the earth. And when he says, thou shalt be with thy fathers, he's not talking about bodily. He's talking about the soul departing the body. Thou shalt be buried in good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. That represent the presence of the Lord. I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29, where the Lord is called a lamp to lighten the eyes. The burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's a big piece of real estate. Again, they've not yet possessed all that. So this is where the first time we actually read the word covenant. So God makes an official, he already made promises, but here's an official covenant with Abram. Cutting the animals in half meant sacrifice and bloodshed. Now, it's possible to have a covenant without bloodshed. You can't have a testament without bloodshed, but you could have a covenant. But often the covenants were ratified and confirmed with bloodshed. The two parties making the covenant would pass through the parts as if to say, may we be thus divided if we fail to fulfill this covenant. It's a pretty serious thing right there that you wouldn't enter into a covenant very lightly if you had to cut those animals in half and walk between them and say, if we break this covenant, may this happen to us. You can, I think it's Jeremiah, and we won't turn there for time, but in Jeremiah 34, there's a passage that talks about this very thing. This was a common thing they would do. Now, God put Abram in a deep sleep and passed through the parts alone. The presence of God went through those parts of the animals. Abram was asleep. You know what that meant? It signified it was unconditional, everlasting covenant based on God and not Abraham. Right? Because Abraham failed, didn't he? You know, you go in the New Testament and Paul talked about Abraham staggered not at the promise. Strong in faith. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament the sins of the Old Testament saints are never mentioned? Thanks to the blood of Christ. But Abraham failed. He was a liar. He strayed from time to time. But the covenant is everlasting because it's based on God, not Abraham. Chapter 17, God gives Abraham a token of the covenant. A token is like a sign of it. Paul calls it a sign in Romans 4 when he talks about this. Let's read it. Genesis 17. You know, now, in chapter 16, Abram tried to help God fulfill his promise by having a son with Hagar. Now, keep in mind, God didn't say yet the son was going to be of Sarah. He just said it'll be of your own bowels. So they tried to help God out. So, well, Abram took, and it was Sarah's idea, but we blame it on the woman, right? That's what all good men do. But he took her handmaid and had Ishmael. You know what happens? Look in Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 99. You know how old Ishmael was when God appeared to him again? 13. After what happened with Hagar, God didn't talk to Abraham for 13 years. I wonder why 13. That's that number of rebellion, isn't it? God waited 13 years, so he's 99. He renews the covenant here. The word covenant appears 12 times in Genesis 17. Isn't that coincidental? 12, that's the number of the nation Israel. God renews the covenant, confirms it, gives a sign of it. In Genesis 17, verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's a little bit of a rebuke there for what he had done. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called but thy name shall be Abraham, meaning, high father, father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So it's not just Israel that comes out of Abraham. There's a lot of nations that do. And I'll establish my covenant between. By the way, you know, Abraham had a lot of sons. It wasn't just Ishmael and Isaac. There were more. Did you know that? Read it, you know, he had Keturah after Sarah died, and he had sons by her. Anyway, and I'll establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be of God unto thee, and thy seed after thee, and I'll give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land. See the emphasis on the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man. And of course, this is a cutting off of the flesh, and it signifies this nation is a creation of God. Isaac was a miracle. What humanly possible for Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac? The promised seed, okay? He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man. And by the way, medical science came along and said at 8 days is the optimal time for that because the vitamin K is so high and it's a agent that prevents clotting. It's like the optimal day for that procedure. God already knew that. Science sometimes catches up. That's why 8 days. And eight's a number of new beginning, too. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, with the sign of circumcision, the middle wall partition between the Hebrews and the Gentiles was taking form. And, of course, it is strongly established with the law of Moses. But there's a difference. Now, all these anti-dispensationalists, and they seem to be a dime a dozen these days. And it's no wonder in days of apostasy, you'd have so many who would oppose the Bible study method that God said we need to follow, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you, if you're not dispensational, how in the world can you reconcile? God said, if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the people, you've broken my covenant. It said he must needs be circumcised. Paul said, behold, I, Paul, say to you. Notice how he said that in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 2, he said, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You can't get more different. It was absolutely necessary to be circumcised in time past. It don't mean a cotton-picking thing now as it pertains to our relationship with God. Now, Genesis 17, we're almost done. Look in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So now God is revealing that he's going to establish the covenant with Abraham's seed through Sarah. And then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said unto his heart. And she laughed too, by the way. That's why his name was Isaac. It means laughter. And I don't know if maybe this was a laugh of joy. Maybe Sarah's was a laugh of unbelief. And that was the difference because God got pretty upset with Sarah for laughing, not Abraham. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before, you know, he that stagger not, but was strong in faith. That's what Paul said. It looked like he's staggering a little bit here. And God said, and by the way, you can't help but to feel a little bit for Abraham. He has got a son. He's 13 years old. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, he loves his son. God said, no, that's not him. I'm going to give you a son. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with the seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I've blessed him. Make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. I mean, that's very clear, isn't it? Not Ishmael, but Isaac. So Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. That's what you call a miracle. Okay? God purposely waited that long. Why? That he alone would get the glory for this. That Israel would know they began as a nation by the power of God. He created this nation. Now, one more passage and we'll finish. Genesis 22. I won't read the whole passage for time, but I want to read the end of it. I'm sure you're familiar with Genesis 22 where Abraham offers up Isaac. He takes him up to offer him up like God said. And Abraham believed God was going to raise him from the dead. According to Hebrews 11, that's why Abraham did this. He had full confidence that God was going to raise Abraham. He had to raise Isaac from the dead. He's the promised seed. And you have a wonderful passage that's full of meaning and typology and prophecy and all of this in Genesis 22. But Abraham is justified, his faith made perfect by works, 40 years after he believed God's promise in Genesis 15. He believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. But his justification was not a done deal. For 40 years, he had to prove his faith by his works. That's what James taught in James chapter 2. 40 is the number of testing. By the way, there was a 40 years gap between Rahab believing and proving her faith by her works. And she's brought up in James chapter 2. So that, as we've said many times and we emphasize, we're justified in this age by the faith of Christ. Our faith doesn't have to be tried because we're justified by the faith of Christ, which is perfect. But Abraham's faith had to be tried to be justified. And so that's what happens in the beginning of the chapter in Genesis 22. But then again, God confirms his covenant. Look in verse 15, a few verses here. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So that shows you the development of this. And I'm not going to go over all this in detail, but let me just give these to you to close. Seven basic things about the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, it's everlasting. I got Psalm 105, verse 8 through 11. We won't turn there for time, but that's just one of many references about this. And how many times did you read, and what we just were reading through Genesis, all these passages, you kept seeing that word, everlasting. The covenant's unconditional. God said, I will do this. I will do this. All they needed to do was abide in the land to enjoy it. Number three, the covenant is literal. Okay? We're not spiritual Israel. God's not fulfilling this covenant through the church in this age in a spiritual way. The nation is literal. The land is literal. We're blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? We're not, in other words, so many people out there in religion today teach that all this is now being fulfilled spiritually, even the Davidic covenant, all this is all spiritual and applied to the church, and the church replaced Israel, and that's just a bunch of nonsense. It's literal. A literal land, a literal nation. Number four, the covenant was reconfirmed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've listed some references there. You see God reconfirming to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. Then, number five, the covenant was given the sign of circumcision. We saw that in chapter 17. Number six, the covenant was reaffirmed after the disobedience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as to say, hey, this is unconditional. Genesis 12, Genesis 12 and 26 and 27, you see where all three of them kind of stray somewhat and go where they weren't supposed to go, and God brings them back to the land. God reconfirms the covenant. And then lastly, the covenant is the basis for other covenants God made with Israel. This is the foundation. See, the law covenant and the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and even the new covenant is based on this covenant. And they build upon one another and expand. So I realize most of y'all, if not all of you, knew all that already. But it doesn't hurt to go over it again and be reminded that God has a plan to reconcile the earth to himself. And that's got to do with Abraham and his seed. And so that Abrahamic covenant is absolutely important to understand if you're going to know the Bible. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God.